Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham, and welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 91. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. Deuteronomy and Exodus declare that because God is jealous, he punishes the children for the sins of their parents. It seems unjust that God would do this, and it contradicts the rest of Scripture and what we know of God's nature. And so, how are we to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us? Let's find out. What does the Bible mean in Deuteronomy 5 by saying that God punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation? It seems unjust that God would punish people for something someone else has done. Great question. And I've got to say, I fully agree, because on the surface, it looks like these verses go against the very nature of God as revealed in the Scriptures, a God of second chances, a God of personal responsibility, and so on. So what's going on here? I'll do my very best to answer that question. The context of these verses in Deuteronomy is the Ten Commandments. And the verses that I just read to you are found in the context of the Second Commandment. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 5 and from verse 8. And it says here in Deuteronomy 5, 8, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And then God gives us the reason why we shouldn't do that. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." The sin of the parents there, I want you to notice the word parents. It's the Hebrew word orb. The English transliteration is just simply AB. It's the first two letters of Abba, which we translate in the New Testament as father. So this Hebrew word orb, it can be father or grandfather, or it can refer to a household. So you'll find that older translations like the King James Version, for example, talk about the sins of the fathers. The newer translations will broaden that out and talk about the sin or the sins of the parents. And then the next verse, "But showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." The warning is then repeated in a slightly different form a couple of chapters later. And I'm going to read these verses to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, picking it up from verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today." Sounds like a threat, doesn't it? And I can understand people being concerned about the tone there and the language. The Exodus account of the same verses is found before the Ten Commandments are mentioned. So in Exodus chapter 34, these verses that we find in Deuteronomy are not linked to the commandments or the second commandment in particular. So we find these in Exodus 34 from verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him," with Moses, "and proclaimed his name, the Lord." Now, the word Lord there is the English transliteration of YHWH, Yahweh. It's an unpronounceable name of God. My Jewish friends will not pronounce it. And if even writing God, they will take the O out and put in a dash. But we English, we whack in a couple of vowels and call him Yahweh or Yahweh. And so reading on, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, which is Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Again, tough stuff. It all seems very unfair, and it seems very unlike God, doesn't it, as revealed in the rest of Scripture or as revealed by Jesus. So let's go back and unpick this and see what's really going on here. Let's go back to the first reference in Deuteronomy 5 and the preamble to the statement about punishing the children for their parents' sins. And it says this, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so that's the reason. He's saying, I'm a jealous God, and that's why I punish the children to the third and fourth generation. What does it mean that God is jealous? Because jealous is normally a negative connotation, isn't it? The declaration of God being jealous is found 10 times in Scripture. It's all in the Tanakh and always in conjunction with people worshipping idols and so-called other gods. And that's the key here. So, for example, in Exodus 34 and verse 14, it says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Remember, anytime God is named in Scripture, it always tells us something of God's nature, always about his nature. And so what are we to make of this when jealousy is listed as one of the acts of the flesh? So if you consider Paul, he loved to list sins in many of his epistles. It was a popular way to communicate in the first century. And so look at Galatians chapter 5, for example, verses 19 and 20, where Paul outlines the acts of the flesh. He says they're obvious. And then he lists some of them: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. And so there, jealousy is one of the sins of the flesh, and yet the Scriptures tell us that God is a jealous God. In fact, his name is jealous. So how do we reconcile this apparent contradiction of terms? Well, firstly, it depends on the motivation behind something as to whether it is good or bad. So an example, pride, for example. We usually think of pride as being a negative thing, but pride can actually be a good thing, and we find it used that way in the Scriptures. I'll give you a couple of examples. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Paul says, "I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry." So is that a good thing or a bad thing? The reference there in context is a very positive thing. Paul was proud of his ministry, not in a puffed up, kind of exalted sort of way, but he thought something of the ministry. He was thrilled that God gave him a ministry where he got to reach Gentiles with the good news about Jesus. We find Paul talking in a positive way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, "I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." And so here he's not taking pride in his ministry. He's taking pride in one of the churches that he established, and that's the church at Corinth. Then we find pride used in a negative sense. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And so their pride is used in a negative sense. And that really, the pride of life is when you puff yourself up because of something. You've got money, you've got status, prestige, good looks, whatever the case might be, and you're puffed up with pride as a result. And so that then is something that is not from the Father, not from God, but from the world. And so I've got to say, I'm proud of my kids. I'm really proud of my three daughters. I think they're amazing. I love them to bits. And am I guilty of the sin of pride? I think not. No, of course I'm not guilty of the sin of pride because I'm proud of my kids. But if I then got puffed up and started bragging about who I am and the influence that I have and all of this kind of stuff, then suddenly that pride slips from good into bad. And it's the same with jealousy. The sin of jealousy is one of the acts of the flesh, is being envious of someone who has something that we don't have. And so we're jealous of their car, we're jealous of their house, we're jealous of some skill or ability that they have, or their beauty, their good looks, whatever. And then we act out in a destructive way, either to punish them for the thing that they have that we don't, or to steal it from them if possible. On the other hand, righteous jealousy would be the feeling of a person who sees their partner flirting with someone else, being jealous of someone that is, or something that is yours. And I don't mean that we possess our partner here, but if you are in a relationship with someone, you're exclusive with that person and them with you. And so if you see them flirting with somebody else, then that feeling of jealousy that rises up on the inside of you is actually a positive emotion. Jealousy is a sin when it's a desire for something that does not belong to you. And there's the difference. What belongs to God? Well, worship, praise, and honor are God's alone. Therefore, God is rightly jealous when worship, praise, and honor are given to idols or foreign gods, which are not gods at all. God is not jealous or envious because someone has something that he wants or needs. Because, right? Because he's God. He doesn't want or need anything because he is complete in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. Jealousy can also mean to be protective. God is protective toward us, concerned for our welfare. I'm jealous for Christy and my daughters in the sense that I feel protective of them. And so protective actually might be a better word to use here than jealous in the scriptures. I, the Lord your God, am a protective God. And I love the truth that comes through with that translation. And so with that in mind, I'll come back in a moment and look at what's going on with God apparently punishing the children for the sins of their parents. All right, let's get into these troubling verses in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Does God really punish the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation? Of course, Deuteronomy adds the words, of those who hate me. So it's the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The translation of the Hebrew word punishes is troubling because it contradicts other scriptures that infer that everyone is accountable for their own offenses. The Hebrew word here is porkad. The English transliteration is P-A-K-A-D, and it's most often translated in the Tanakh as numbered or counted, which is interesting. For example, in Exodus, in the Exodus account of the materials needed to build the tabernacle, it says, these are the amounts, the porkad, of the materials used for the tabernacle of the covenant law, which was recorded, again, porkad, at Moses' command by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. So the same Hebrew word there, porkad, is translated amounts and recorded in this verse. Amounts are to be understood as an inventory, taking an inventory of items, okay? So an annual inventory, if you like, or a stock take. Many years ago, back in my late teens, one of my first jobs was working in a record store in Perth, and I was managing the cassette department of this record store. So I was overseeing the sale of cassettes, the ordering of them, and every year we would do a stock take. An inventory. We had to write down all the stock that we still had, the stock that we'd sold, and then they made sure that everything balanced. And so that's what it's talking about here, about the items or the materials that were needed to build the tabernacle. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of covenant law, which was recorded at Moses' command. And so I believe a better translation of the troubling verses that we've read in Deuteronomy and Exodus would be that God keeps an inventory or a stock take of the parents' sins to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. What does this mean? I believe it means that the children of these parents are affected by their parents' sins. And so think about this for a moment. You might have examples of this in your own life. I've seen these things firsthand as I've helped and come alongside various people over the years. For example, people spring to mind who have lived, been brought up in a home where one of the parents was an alcoholic. And so they're impacted all the way through their lives by the experiences of their childhood. Maybe a father who came home drunk and then was abusive to the mother or to the kids or both. One of my forebears, a great-great-grandfather, I never met him, but I heard that he was a gambler. And so he would earn money and then he'd go and gamble it all away and then come home with nothing. And so his wife had to do her level best to scrimp and save and feed the children and clothe the children and send them to school. And life was tough. And so that impacted the following generations. Some of the impact was negative. Some of it, I guess, may have been positive as well. But the activity of the parents affected the children. Watched a fascinating show on this years ago when Oprah Winfrey was still on TV. She did a show on child abuse. And she interviewed a woman who had traced child abuse back through five generations of her family. And so each generation had been abused, and then that generation grew up and then behaved like their parents had. And that's the thing, is that you find out that abusers have invariably been abused themselves, and that's tragic. So that sets up this kind of ricochet pattern through the generations where the children are affected by their parents' sin. Why the reference to the third and fourth generation? Well, the Bible is an Eastern book and it reflects Eastern culture. We need to remind ourselves, we Western Christians need to remind ourselves constantly, because I bring a Western mindset to the scriptures. And so I have to realize my Western bias when I come to the scriptures, because the scriptures are written from an Eastern perspective. And that's why I always do a lot of study on the background, and I look at the culture and the history and all of that so that I know what's going on, and then interpret the scriptures in the light of the setting that they're found in historically and culturally. And so from an Eastern perspective, even today, many families in Eastern cultures live together in extended family groups. There are invariably three or four generations all living together in the same household. I've got a friend in Indonesia. His name is Putu, and he's a fascinating guy. And he lives with his parents and his grandparents, and they all live on the same property in Bali. And he said to me a number of years ago, he was still single at this time, but he was engaged to be married. And then he got married, and he and his wife built a home on the family land. And so there's family land where the grandparents live, there's family land all in the same location, all on the same block. The parents have a little hut there as well. And then Putu and his wife and siblings all have other homes all built together. And his responsibility is amazing. He works hard and helps not just his wife and his daughter, but he's constantly looking to help his parents as well. And they're all together on that block, serving each other and looking after each other, but particularly younger looking after the elders. There's no such thing as aged care, for example, in many of these Eastern lands. So think about that concept for a moment. So if the grandfather or the great-grandfather had lived or was living in an immoral life, then his sins will impact the other generations that are living in close proximity to him. And that's what these scriptures are talking about. We see this same concept exhibited on a national scale with ethnic hatred. I think of Christie's upbringing in Northern Ireland, where the troubles over several decades between the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland. And it wasn't about religion, it was about community hatred that had been passed down from one generation to the next. Children are taught from a very young age, if they're Catholic, to hate the Protestants. And little Protestant kids are brought up hating the Catholics. They don't necessarily know why, but they do know that they hate the opposite team and that they grow up affected by the parents' sins. It's the same with Serbian and Croatian people. Alan Nichols, the Anglican minister, wrote this: "One of the worst features of the Yugoslavian civil war was the way grandfathers had taught their sons and grandsons how to continue to keep ethnic hatred between Serbs and Croats alive since the 1940s. He says, "I saw young soldiers say proudly, 'My grandfather showed me why I should hate them.'" And so that's how the sins of the parents affect the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God. There's a fascinating thing. I was doing a clean out in my office the other day just to start the new year. And I had actually not done a clean out in my office for the whole time I've had that office, which is 25 years this year. And so I've just been sort of collecting stuff and putting it in filing cabinets or cupboards or whatever. And so I've literally gone through every filing cabinet, every cupboard, and done a major chuck out and a sort out. But I found this, and I've been looking for this for quite a while, but it's a fascinating illustration of what I'm talking about here. Edward Jukes was a coarse, lazy, vulgar man. In five generations, he had hundreds of known descendants. Most, if not all, were lazy, ignorant, and coarse. 400 were physically diseased. 200 were criminals. Seven of those were murderers. At least 50 of the women were notoriously immoral. 300 children died from neglect. 300 were paupers. In contrast, we look into the family of Jonathan Edwards, a man of integrity and study. Amongst his 1,400 descendants in five generations were 120 graduates of Yale University. 165 more completed their education, 13 college presidents, 100 college professors, more than 100 ministers and missionaries, 100 lawyers, 80 elected to public office, 75 officers in the Army and Navy, 60 prominent writers, and 30 judges. Isn't that absolutely fascinating? All because of righteousness or the opposite thereof. Dr. Barry Chant is an Australian academic, Pentecostal pastor and author who wrote the following in his book, Breaking the Power of the Past, and I'm quoting Barry Chant here. "So when God says he is a jealous God, visiting parents' sins on their children, he is not making a vindictive, unjust threat. He's stating the frank reality that no father or mother can sin without their children being affected by the consequences. Parenthood brings with it a solemn responsibility to live in such a way that our children benefit, not suffer. Our behavior should bless them, not curse them." He continues, "No man is an island," wrote the poet John Donne. This is the principle here. No father can sin without the children being affected. No mother can disobey God without her disobedience influencing her children. In plain terms, the destiny of our families is in our hands. Well said, Barry Chant. And I'll be back with more in just a moment.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the scriptures and how they apply to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on the platform you're listening on. And please, like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now, back to Rob.
Okay, back to the sins of the parents. It seems that these ancient verses in the scriptures led to a belief that God would literally punish children for their parents' and grandparents' and great-grandparents' sins. And so we find a correction of this misunderstanding in the rest of Scripture. And I think it's important for us to pause and to take a look at some of these verses now. So the first verses that we want to look at are in Ezekiel and chapter 18. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So it's a proverb. I want you to notice that. What do you mean? What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So in proverb form, it's the same as the sins of the parents being visited or stocktaked, inventoried upon the children. This had become part of Jewish folklore. Now look at what God says about this proverb in the next verse in Ezekiel 18. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel." Why? "For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die." That is so important because the scriptures are teaching us something called personal accountability. And I want you to notice that, okay? So a misunderstanding of some of the verses from Deuteronomy and Exodus had led to this proverb, the parents have eaten sour grapes, but it's not their teeth that are set on edge, it's the children's teeth. And so it became a proverb in Israel, and God is pulling them up. He says, don't use this proverb anymore. I encourage you to read all of Ezekiel 18 in your own time, but I'll highlight a couple of verses from that chapter. Verse 17 is a good one to look at. "The son will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live." So right there, it is contradicting what was taught earlier, or the misunderstanding, if you like, of what was taught earlier. Verse 20 in Ezekiel 18, "The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." The prophet Jeremiah states the same truth in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is a context there of talking about the return of the people of Israel from captivity in the Babylonian Empire. And Jeremiah says, "In those days, people will no longer say the parents have sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge." Is that the proverb was still alive and well, even in Jesus' time. And in John chapter 9, we read about Jesus coming across this blind man and the blind man asking Jesus to heal him. And so as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And, it's dumbfounding, isn't it? Even though Jeremiah and Ezekiel had corrected the misunderstanding, it takes a lot of teaching to teach cultural heritage out of our minds. And I'm not bagging out on first century people following Jesus. We're just as much to blame. Like, I teach stuff at Bayside faithfully, week after week, year after year, but then people will feed back to me stuff and I'll go, it's like you haven't listened to that sermon And you often have to hear the same thing over and over and over again to shake people out of a mold of thinking that they've had for a long period of time. Let me give you an example of that. I heard this just this morning. I was looking at the news online, and there was an article about a potential mass shooting at Joel Osteen's church in Houston, Texas. Now, fortunately, there wasn't a mass shooting because the shooter was shot first, but it happened inside his church building, and they interviewed Joel Osteen, and he said a few words, and then he said, but at least God is in control. And I'm like, well, there's a fallacy right there. God's not in control. And can I say respectfully that if God is in control, then God is not doing a very good job. Because if God was in control, the person with the AK-14, 15, whatever it was, wouldn't have got the gun and made it into the church building to try and kill people in the first place. So I've taught about this on numerous occasions, but regularly I will hear even people at Bayside say, you know, well, God's in control. God doesn't do control. We need to get that proverb of the children's teeth being set on edge out of our thinking. So as Jesus went along, he saw a man born blind. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so Jesus corrected them by telling them that the blindness was not caused by anyone's sin. And this, again, is so very important because, again, I hear this. People will say this even to this day. You know, someone's sick and they say, well, you know, have you got unconfessed sin in your life? Never say that to somebody who's sick. It's a horrible thing to say. It's awful. And so it's the same as saying, well, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. They're dreadful things to say. The scriptures teach us about personal responsibility. However, it is true that we may be affected by the sins of others and affect others by our sins. So before I finish, I want to talk about the last line of the verses that we read earlier. And we find these in Deuteronomy. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I've got a couple of comments to make there. The word hate is the Hebrew word sone. If you were to spell this in English, it would be S-A-N-E. It looks like sane, all right? But it's pronounced sone. And it means to view God as an enemy. The warning here is for children not to follow in the ways of their parents if their parents view God as an enemy, even if that means they don't believe in God's existence. It all comes back to personal responsibility. If your parents hated God, it doesn't mean that you have to hate God as well. That generational curse is broken when you choose to believe in God, to have faith in God, and to trust God's goodness. This truth is reinforced in other parts of the scriptures as well. Consider Jeremiah chapter 16, and this is verses 10 through 15. When you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord? Then say to them, it is because your ancestors forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. In other words, they broke the second commandment. But you have behaved more wickedly than your ancestors. So the inference here is that these people had a choice to not behave in the same way their ancestors, but they chose unwisely. Again, personal responsibility. Now, reading on in Jeremiah 16, see how all of you are following the stubbornness of your evil hearts instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. In other words, God is saying here, I'll give you what you want. And this gets to something I taught quite a while ago on the Digging Deeper podcast on the episode about the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1. Three times in that chapter, Paul says, the people behaved in this way, so well, God gave them over. to, he said, if you want to behave that way, then go for it. Knock yourselves out. And three times, God gave them over, God gave them over. The context there, Paul is talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not that God is sitting in heaven angry with a chalkboard and ready to French fry you. What it is God looking at you and going, that's not my will and purpose for your life. But if you want to persist in that destructive behavior, then you go for it, because God does not control. It's all about consent. So if you consent to bad behavior, then God will let you go, because he doesn't control you, okay? He gives us what we want. That's the bad news. Now for the good news. Reading in Jeremiah still. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, Babylon, and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors. Wonderful. In these verses, we witness God punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, because those generations continued with the wicked behavior of their forebears. But after the third and fourth generation, we see the kindness of God in restoring the people to their homeland, because those generations chose to serve him and to love him. This same truth is found in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 38 to 45, and all of Isaiah chapter 65, and I encourage you to read those verses and chapters in your own time. There's a potent truth here. All of us can choose not to continue the negative traits that we saw in our parents. Now, I've got to say, I love and appreciate my parents very much, and I've worked hard at following them, but I've also worked hard at overcoming a couple of traits that I saw in them that I didn't like very much. Now, my mum passed away, actually, it'd be 10 years this June. I mentioned my office sort out, and I found a couple of bookmarks that my sister, brother, and I handed out at mum's funeral, and it had the dates of her birth and her death. And she passed away in June 2014. And I was absolutely gobsmacked, because I thought it was 5 years, maybe 6 years ago, that she'd passed away. And I suddenly realized that it's 10 years this June since my mum passed away. My dad is still alive, bless his heart. I was chatting with my sister in Perth over the phone earlier today, and she said, Dad's very frail. He's living in a nursing home now. He had a couple of falls yesterday, and they actually don't think he has very long to live. He'll be 94 next month. But as I say, there was a lot to emulate in my parents. They were very good people. They had a wonderful work ethic. They were lovely people. They had a lot of qualities that I appreciate and value very much, and I have copied in my life. But there were a couple of things. One of them was my dad had a fairly explosive temper, and that's something that I copied. And I found in my younger years, in my teens and in my early 20s, I found that I was a very, very angry person. And so one of the first things that I prayed about when I became a Christian was that the Holy Spirit would work on this problem in my life. And he and I have been working on it, for many, many years. And I've got to say that now I don't have an anger problem anymore. It would take a lot these days for me to lose my temper. And even there, it's very much under control. And so I don't have an explosive temper as I used to have, that I had learned from my dad. The thing that I copied from my mum that I had to work through was that my dear old mum got very moody at times, particularly if she and dad had had an argument. My dad was like a thunderstorm, right? He'd get angry and then he'd be over it. But my mum would go into a mood for hours or sometimes a day or two. And I found that I'd copied that. I'd go to mum and say, Mum, are you okay? Yes, very, very abruptly. And of course, she wasn't okay, but she wasn't going to talk about it. And I found that even to the time that Christy and I got married, if something happened that I didn't like, I could be quite moody. And on one occasion, I sensed a question pop into my mind, and I will attribute the question to God. And the question was this: Rob, why are you behaving like this? And I thought, wow, that's an interesting question. And so I pondered it for a while. I thought, the reason I'm behaving like that is because Christy's hurt me in this argument, and I want to hurt her back. And the thought came, another question: that's not very nice, is it? I thought, wow, no, it isn't. What a horrible way to act. And I don't want my kids, our kids, behaving in this way either. And so I prayed about it, and I said to the Lord, I invited the presence of God in, and I asked God to help me work this through. And I had to make a decision on several occasions when I first started working on this about 20 years ago, that whenever I felt tempted to become moody and to freeze Christy out, that I was going to choose not to do so. And so, you know, I've got to say, we very rarely argue these days, but if we do have a slight disagreement or something or other, and I feel that temptation, at the end of it, I'll say, you know what, do you want a cup of tea? And she'll say, yeah, I do. And we'll sit down, have a cup of tea and chat with each other and make sure that the air is completely cleared. That has been absolutely gold in my life, that these days, I'm not saying I'm perfect by any means. And if you know me very well, you'll know that's very, very true. But I don't have the explosive anger that I had, and I don't have the moodiness. And the wonderful thing is that neither of my kids have inherited those things either, because they haven't seen those things modeled in front of them. And so that's good practical teaching, isn't it? So the question I will put out to you is this: what negative traits will stop with you? What negative traits may be from one of your parents has been passed through, and you can maybe see it through the generations. What will stop with you in this generation? What will you invite the presence of God into and pray about and work through in the strength of the Holy Spirit? And so in contrast to God punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, God says he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The emphasis here is the same as that which we find in the entire Bible. The Apostle James declared that mercy triumphs over judgment. The psalmist David wrote, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." The prophet Isaiah puts it this way: "Forget the former things. Refrain from dwelling on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." So there it is. That's what the teaching on the parents' sins is all about.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review it. That goes a long way to help others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Join us next week when Pastor Rob does a deep dive into the topic of healing. Does God really heal people? Why isn't everyone healed when they're prayed for? Is it a lack of faith for a Christian to see a doctor? And should I throw away my medicines as a step of faith? All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.